Our exhortation this morning is entitled Crossing the Jordan River. Crossing the Jordan River. There are two noticeable events in the history of the nation of Israel which involve a crossing over of a great body of water, one a sea and the other a river. Both of these events were brought about by the direct intervention of divine miracle in the reversing or stopping the flow of both of these great bodies of water. Both are exciting, soul-stirring events to read about as a literal event, but both are also rich in spiritual types and lessons. Crossing the Red Sea was a coming out of the land of darkness and death, Egypt. While crossing over the Jordan was an entering into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of life. Crossing the Red Sea was a national baptism for Israel, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:2. And in the spiritual antitype, we clearly see our baptism into the saving name of Christ, upon which we, like the nation of Israel, enter a period of probation. Crossing the Jordan River teaches the same lesson in a different manner, for we shall see that it is typical of believers crossing over from the old life in Adam to the new life in Christ Jesus. Before considering the crossing of the Jordan River, I'd like to share some fascinating and certainly not coincidental chronology concerning this event. We first note that the first Passover, the observation of the first Passover, was commenced on the 15th day of the first month, Exodus 12:18. And we find that exactly to the day, 40 years later, on the 15th day of the first month, the first Passover in the land was observed at Gilgal. That's from Joshua 5:10. Some notable events at the end of Israel's wanderings are as follows. First, Moses addresses the people on the first day of the 11th month. And this was exactly 39 years, 9.5 months from the first Passover. Then, 1 month was allowed for final ministrations. This gives us 39 years, 10.5 months. 1 month for the morning of Moses. We now have 39 years, 11.5 months. And 1 month for the crossing of the Jordan River, the renewal of the rite of circumcision, the encampment at Gilgal, and the keeping of the first Passover in the land. Excuse me, that's 1.5 month. I apologize, not 1 month. And this equals exactly 40 years. So we see that God's chronology here, as in all cases, is perfect. Please turn to Joshua chapter 1. Let's read the first 6 verses. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So here we read in unmistakably plain language that it was Joshua, the type of Christ, who is the one that Yahweh had chosen to succeed the faithful Moses and lead the people into the land of promise. And in chapter 2, of course, we have the story of Joshua sending forth two young spies to survey the land, specifically the stronghold city of Jericho, which would be the first major obstacle for them when they entered the land. In this chapter, we have the heartwarming story of Rahab the harlot and how she believed in the power of the God of these two young men and acted upon her faith. Upon returning to the now 80-year-old Joshua, the two spies give him a very favorable, encouraging report. Let's read that in Joshua 2, 23 and 24. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, Surely the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. At this time, the Israelites had already moved from Shittim on the plain of Acacias, where they had been encamped, to the very brink of the River Jordan. The river itself was in its flood stage, or at its highest and swiftest point in time, which is not insignificant as it gives emphasis to the awesome scope of the miracle that was about to take place. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 3, if you're not already there. This chapter is divisible into four sections. First, the instructions for the crossing, verses 1 to 5. Then the ark leads the way, verses 6 to 8. The assurance of victory, verses 9 to 13. And the people pass over, 14 to 17. Well, let's read the first five verses. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which you must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. It was while they were encamped by the river that the command of chapter 1, verse 11, was issued. Let's just read that one verse, chapter 1, verse 11 of Joshua. Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. This would have been on the seventh day of the month Abib. And so the 3 days of Joshua 3, verse 2 brings us to the tenth day of Abib, which was the actual day on which the river was crossed. We get this from Joshua 4, verse 19. This day corresponded to the day the Passover lamb had been selected in Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 3. And these 3 days leading to the 10th of Abib would not have been idle ones for the children of Israel, as they would have spent the time in preparation for the great event to follow, just as with the first Passover. Verse 3 records that it was the priests, the Levites, who were to bear the Ark of the Covenant. This is very significant, for it was a change in the normal procedure up to that time. Previously, it was the Kohathite Levites who bore the Ark on staves, covered from sight. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Only those of the family of Aaron. So this was a change of ministry. And we might draw a parallel here to the apostles, who at the time of the manifestation of Christ served as priests in a sense, especially in displaying Christ as the mercy seat and the ark in leading believers to baptism. Upon seeing the ark being borne by the priests, The people were instructed to remove from their place and go after it. The position of the Ark of the Covenant at the advance or leave position of the assembly was also a change from its normal place, which was in the middle or the midst of Israel. Numbers 10, verse 21. Christ, as the antitypical Ark of the Covenant, Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 12, and the Good Shepherd, takes the lead in every sense of the Logos. And as we'll come to see, the Ark most certainly represents Christ. As the children of Israel followed the literal footsteps of the priests bearing the Ark, so do we follow in the footsteps of our Master, to the best of our abilities. But they were to maintain a respectful distance of 2,000 cubits, or about 3,000 feet, which is over a half a mile. This would have made them think of the instructions of Exodus 19, verse 12, and make the connection. Let's look at that verse, Exodus 19, 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. Here, of course, the boundary or space which the Israelite was not to pass over on pain of death was from Yahweh. In the crossing of the Jordan, the respectful distance was from Yahweh manifested in the symbology of the Ark and its contents. The lesson being taught is to give due reverence to the holiness of God in Christ. And this is how we must understand the phrase of verse 4, come not near unto it. The verse continues with the phrase, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. Again, Christ is the way. And the more spiritual-minded among the people would have perceived this truth of a coming Messiah for them. The Ark, symbolizing Jesus the Christ, was previously concealed in the midst of Israel, as we stated earlier, as the coming of Messiah was concealed in the teaching of the law and the prophets. Now, at this time, however, he has been openly manifested before all men for 2,000 years. As the Ark was borne by the priests, so did the apostles proclaim the gospel. The Ark passed over the Jordan about 2,000 cubits before Israel did. So Christ ministered to the people about 2,000 years before the last of those to be saved in this dispensation will be brought in. And so it thus showed the way that ye and we must go. Now the statement, for ye have not passed this way heretofore, was of course literally true. But hidden behind the statement is a powerful spiritual truth. And once again, Jesus is at the center of it. Jesus set before men a way which, though predicted in the Old Testament, was not until his time practically revealed. The way we are referring to here is the way of grace. And Israel, under the law, had not passed that way before. The similarities between the incidents associated with the crossing of the Jordan River and those of Exodus chapter 19, detailing the preparations for the awesome manifestation of Yahweh from Mount Sinai, are striking. We see the 3 days of preparation for both. Three, of course, is a number significant of resurrection, as well as completeness. And then the command to sanctify themselves in verse 5. This in itself teaches the immense importance of the impending crossing of the Jordan on the next day was to Yahweh and the furtherance of his plan and purpose. In Exodus chapter 19, we read that they were to wash themselves, as well as to refrain from relations with their wives during this three-day preparation period. And though not stated in Joshua, these injunctions were most likely enforced here as well. The instructions having been concluded and the necessary preparation, we read of the ark now leading the way in verses 6 to 8 of Joshua 3. Read those verses. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. So we read that the priests took up the ark of the covenant and went, that is, passed over before the people. Again, the antitype of the Lord Jesus' manifestation at his first advent so completely fulfills the type here. With his death and resurrection, the fullness of the revelation previously hidden was made known. It was hidden in the oracles of God, committed unto their care, in the words of Paul in Romans 3, verse 2. The apostles publicly proclaimed and taught it. It was borne aloft by them as priests. For if we, the followers, are a royal priesthood, as we know from 1 Peter 2:9, surely the apostles were as well. Verse 7 starts with the words, And Yahweh said unto Joshua. He also spoke openly to the antitypical Joshua as our Lord Jesus made his way to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. The words of verse 7 were fulfilled as Yahweh's words always are in Joshua 4, verse 14. And similar expressions are made in regard to Solomon, to Paul the Apostle, and most of all, to Christ. The Psalms and Prophets abound with references to the Lord's future magnification. And then we have his own words in John 17, verse 1. Let's read that verse. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Glorify is, of course, a closely related term to magnify. The meaning of the command to the priests in verse 8 to stand still in Jordan is made clear in the fulfillment of verse 17 of this chapter, the purpose being to open a way that would permit the called ones, the nation of Israel, to pass over. Now let's read the assurance of victory in verses 9 to 13. Joshua 3. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, So rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. The people were instructed to gather together, verse 9, to hear the words of Yahweh your God, with Joshua to be the mouthpiece, so to speak. Again, the antitypical Joshua was the most perfect example of this proclamation of the word. The words in this case were, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you." By the miracles that the people were about to experience, they would recognize that God is a living reality, just like the crossing of the Red Sea in this regard. And we know that the greatest privilege granted to Israel was to hear the voice of the living God and thereby continue to live. Deuteronomy 5:26 is one reference to prove this. We see seven nations who were to be driven out of the land in the latter part of verse 10, echoing the words of Joshua 38 years earlier when, as a spy, he conveyed the same message, proclaiming his complete confidence in Yahweh to do just that. Earlier than that, Yahweh had declared to Moses the coming subjugation of these same several nations. Seven nations, if they remain faithful to him. And this is recorded in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 2. Joshua himself did remain faithful. And as far as his participation in the conquest was concerned, the words of Yahweh were fulfilled. Joshua 21, verse 45 proves this. But sadly, the nation of Israel proved unfaithful with a few exceptions, leading to the sometimes disastrous consequences recorded in the book of Judges. Verse 11 is the fulfillment of the command of verse 6 regarding the ark being carried ahead by the priests. It is also the first time the phrase "the Lord of all the earth" is used, with the word for Lord here being Adon. The Ark of the Covenant, as we have said, typified Christ. And we believe that the resurrected and glorified Christ is the Adon or ruler of all the earth in this verse. Many times and in many ways, we are told in both the Old and the New Testament that all power was given unto him in heaven and in earth. So this is a confirmation of this truth. Now, to be clear, the word Adon is sometimes used of Yahweh himself. We'll see it in just a couple verses, but it is also many times used of Christ as the manifestation of the Father. Verse 12 is not the first instance of choosing 12 men, one from each tribe, for the performance of the work of Yahweh. And once again, we believe a type can be drawn with the 12 apostles and their work in proclaiming or showing forth Christ. Verse 13 uses the phrase "the Adon of all the earth" as referring to Yahweh himself, but there's no conflict with what we said about verse 11 applying it to Christ. This verse is an affirmation of the fact that the Father rules in the kingdoms of men, and ultimately he will set up over it him that was set at naught of men. In a way, the miracle performed as described in verse 13 in the manipulation of the waters actually exceeded what happened in the Red Sea in a certain sense, because there Yahweh used the force of nature, the wind, to accomplish his design. Still a miracle, of course. Here, In the instance we're considering, the law of gravity is itself literally defied. Psalm 114, verse 3 says, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. We will elaborate more on this when we get to verse 16. And now we come to the actual passing of the people in verses 14 to 17. Let's read those verses. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Some information on the Jordan River itself now may help us appreciate the enormity of this miracle. With its headwaters and the snows of Mount Hermon to the north, the river flows some 65 miles south to empty into the Dead Sea, though it actually covers about 200 miles in its tortuous, winding course. It is rapid, especially at this time of year, muddy, and it averages about 100 feet wide and 12 feet deep. But it is the elevation change, the constant descent of the river and its downward journey, that makes it so daunting, impossible actually, for an unaided mortal man to even think about crossing on foot. Nor could a trained athlete think of swimming against such currents. In our mind's eye, we can picture the scene, the people gathered by the side of the river where they could plainly see the miracle take place, the waters being driven back by the influence and presence of the Ark. At this point in time, typically, they have the gospel preached to them. In verse 15, the word for brim is the same one translated brink in verse 8. As the priests were about to plunge their feet into the swirling waters at the river's edge, as the people watched closely. As we mentioned earlier, and this verse now emphasizes, the Jordan River is at its highest point, reaching flood stage at several places this time of year, which was the barley and flax harvest. So obviously, it was wider, deeper, and swifter than normal. Verse 16 is a very vivid description of the awesome miracle itself in just one verse. A barrier, invisible to the naked eye, was formed, effectually serving the same purpose as a man-made dam. But as the water continued to flow downward, the waters would have risen up at the point of impact, forming a huge wall of water. Very far from the city of Adam, which is beside Zaratan, the verse continues. The small town of Adam on the Jordan River is about 12 miles north from the point of the crossing. Other translations more accurately have a great distance or far away at the city of Adam. At the city of Adam. This is where the waters rose up upon in heap. And while this 12-mile distance may seem excessive, We must keep in mind the enormous body of people that were being moved. So they certainly would not have traveled across single file. Zaratan is another location near the confluence of the Jabbok and Jordan rivers. The inference then from this verse is that the water began to block up at Adam and flow back in reverse, uphill at that, to Zaratan. Of course, the spiritual lesson is not to be missed here, which is most important of all, and it's this. The waters of the Jordan normally flowed out of the Sea of Life, Galilee, through Adam, downward to death, symbolized by the Dead Sea. What a remarkable parable of humanity in Adam. It needs the presence of the Ark of the Covenant and faith on the part of those recognizing its significance to turn back the water so that those in the second Adam can move into Christ and so cross over from death to life. What a wonderful lesson. The last part of verse 16 is saying, in effect, that the waters flowing southward toward the Dead Sea were cut off, exposing the riverbed over which the people passed near to Jericho. Interestingly, the term cut off is from the Hebrew karath, the word used for cutting a sacrificial animal to confirm a covenant. No coincidence. Verse 17 is a capsule summary of this momentous event in the nation's history. The water was held back until all had passed over. But, as chapter 4, verse 10 tells us, it was urgent for the people to pass over quickly. In the antitype, Yahweh has provided for the salvation of all those he requires. But when that portion of his purpose is complete, the opportunity of crossing the Jordan from death unto life will cease. The verse says, all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. It is significant that the word used for people here is Gawi, a word usually referring to Gentiles. To conclude, I'd like to read a portion from 2 Peter, where we are given some very sound instruction on what our attitude should be and where our mind should be centered as we live in the last of the last days. Please turn with me to 2 Peter 3. I'd like to read verses 9 through 15. Picking up at verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Thank you.